get carried away here. This is a great passage. So if I get preachy, you've been warned. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe. Hallelujah! That's me. There's someone in here. According to the working of his great power, God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things in all. Come on, Deb.
Couldn't put it better myself.
What a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful privilege it is to live for Jesus, isn't it? I know it sounds like a cliche, but when you read that passage and hear it read back, it makes sense of our whole life. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to talk about Jesus, the Beloved One. Lord, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, that you've called us, that you've named us, that you've given us a destiny, that we find our true identity in you. I thank you, Lord, that you are the God of glory who fills our life with radiance. Thank you, Lord, for your Son. Lord, we want to come and hear what you have to say to us. And I pray that nothing would be lost in translation between the ear and the mouth, Lord, as I speak with one ear listening to you. I pray that you would speak to the hearts of everyone that hears you. And Lord, I pray that we would have a message of hope, an understanding, a revelation of your mysterious will, a little glimpse of why we're here and what we're supposed to be doing. And most of all, Lord, that you would pour the love that you have for your world into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're back for part two of the practical application of prophecy. And we're looking at a wonderful passage. We're going to bounce off that idea, that central idea that Jesus is the Beloved One. He's the supreme expression of everything that God is. And he's the name above all names. He's power, he's authority. He's the head over every dominion. He's the head over every rule. He is the Lord of all authority and anointing in this age and the age to come. There's nothing that he can't do. There's nothing that he can't be. And he calls us into relationship with him. So although we're going to look a little bit back over our shoulder at the things that I was talking about last week, those five pointers from Ephesians 1:1-14, we're also going to kind of widen the dimensions a little bit and bring in a few new aspects as well. It's going to be a sermon where hopefully I'll have some time to bring in some practical application. Well, how do we do this prophecy thing in the middle of a church service, in the middle of our lives? How do we set it in a safe context within our communal life together? But if I don't get there, we will have some protocols and policies and guidelines and helpful hints that we'll put down on paper that can be accessible to all of you, that hopefully we'll be able to make that available for you next week so you can have a little look at that. I'll be using a number of illustrations again from my own life, only because with those illustrations comes a testimony of who God is for me. I'll also be referring a little bit to the work of Graham Cook, who is a prophet, an international prophet, and who's written a three-volume series on prophecy. And we've been using his materials ever since 1999 with the churches, the various churches that we've pastored or ministered in, and we've found it to be very, very helpful. So occasionally I'll morph into his stuff, but I'll let you know when I'm going there. To recap, for those who weren't here, or just to refresh your memory, the five principles that we looked at from Ephesians 1:1-14 encapsulate really the heart and purposes of God. First, there was God's motivation. He's motivated by kind intentions towards us. The second and third principles were preparation and revelation. God has a well-intentioned plan and a purpose for creation. He has hopes and dreams, and he draws us into that. He makes known to us the shape of our identity and destiny, and he invites us to participate through the agency of the Holy Spirit in making his presence known. So that revelation that comes to us about destiny, identity and significance is really the heart, the essence of prophecy. Finally, there was activation and transformation. And activation is that faith step where we actively partner with God in releasing his plans in our life and the lives of people around us. And transformation is the refining process that we need to go through in order to bring our character in line with our destiny. So that whole mention that Paul makes of being holy and blameless people living for the praise of God's glory, there's a little step up that we have to take between the foretelling and revelation of God's plans for us and the building of a character that's strong enough to support the destiny. I ended last week's sermon by asking several questions. Who can prophesy? What's the mark of a true prophet? And what does a true word from God sound like? And to illustrate, I recounted a couple of experiences from my own life that had to do with the giving of prophetic words. One was a life-giving word, and the other sort of crashed and burned into despair and was not one I'd like to relive. This week I'd like to explore those questions as well, but extend it a little bit because I want to draw us all in to the idea that we are all prophets, that although God gives the gifts through the Holy Spirit and at any moment we might prophesy, and although there is a function and a role set aside for people with an established and recognised prophetic gift, God has called us to be prophets to our generation and to the relationships and people that are around us. If we have a story, we have a prophecy as well, because in the telling of our story, we are actually prophesying into the life of another person, the possibility of who they could be. I want to give you a little brief example. Usually the first prophetic act a Christian parent engages in is the naming of their child. And I know Mark's alluded to this briefly, but I want to put flesh on the bones of the story, as it were, and to give you a little glimpse of how that might work out. Many months of praying and sensing God's word begin to take place when you realise that you're about to give birth to a child. You've got 9 months to ask God what his hopes and dreams are for that child that you're bearing. And they culminate in that moment where the name is finally bestowed. In our family, each of our children have a name that we believe God put on our hearts that would best reflect their destiny and identity in him. And so our eldest child, Matthew Luke, gift of God, healer. He was a child who all his life wanted to be an airline pilot and suddenly did a U-turn in year 12 because he felt after praying that God was calling him into medicine. So now he sits up in his little intensive care cockpit, playing with all the intensive care machines, speaking life into the hearts of people in the middle of tragedy. He gets to sometimes speak to the patients, more often than not they're unconscious, but he speaks a lot to families, bringing the life of God into their hopelessness. David John, our second son, beloved, beloved. Both names mean beloved. Both reflect the fact that he's greatly, greatly loved. a very intentional act, because God knew that he was going to face pain and hardship in his life and would need to know how very much he was loved. Loved by Debbie and Mark, loved by God. Thoroughly loved to the core of his being and reminded of that every time someone called his name. He's fulfilling God's hopes and dreams as he ministers love into traumatic circumstances, warfare. He looks at child programming by soldiers for use in war. He looks at women as weapons of rape and destruction. And he speaks life, trying to change cultures, trying to change people. But there's a lot of secondary trauma involved in that. And so he needs to know to the very core of his being the love of God, the beloved love of the beloved Son. Christopher Timothy, our third child, Christ bearer, God honourer. His life was under threat from the moment of conception to the moment of his birth, predicted through a prophetic word and kept alive by the prayers of the church and a series of miracles. His childhood dream was to become a baker and bake enough bread so that no one in the world would have to go hungry ever again. He's working out his destiny as a youth worker, speaking the words of life, the bread of life, into the hearts of young people who need to hear it. So do you see how it works? God nudges, we respond. He gives us a glimpse of that mysterious plan. We step out in faith, declaring it to be so, birthing possibility in the earthly realm, and partnering with God's astonishing plans and purposes. I said before that every Christian can potentially prophesy, but not everybody's called to the role or the function of a formal prophet. And in order to navigate the complexities of prophecy, some observations can be made that actually apply to us as well in our ordinary life. If we're all stepping out with that prophetic word of our testimony, then there's some frameworking that might be helpful for us. Prophecy is a lifestyle. It's not a role or a function. It's a life of prayer and worship, faith and integrity. If God's to trust us with the vulnerabilities and secrets of another person's heart, then he needs to know that we are trustworthy enough to carry those secrets. He needs to know that we're trustworthy and faithful in the little things of life. And that involves training and timing and testing. At Oak Tree, we suggest that people who are seriously considering being involved in prayer ministry or the prophetic ministry undergo at least 2 years of training. That might sound intense, but it actually gives us an opportunity to reflect on some of the emotional wounds and spiritual baggage that we all carry with us. It also gives an opportunity to be mentored in a safe and caring, confidential environment, where failure is not seen as the road to the back door. It's actually seen as an opportunity to learn amongst each other before we let you loose on the church and the world. When it comes to prophecy, our character needs to equal the degree of our call or gifting. Or as Graham Cook says, our character has to come up to the level of our anointing. He reflects, when God speaks into our life with a major prophetic word about calling, the next thing that happens is a deep test of character. Many prophecies do not come to fullness because the level of character falls short of the call. In other words, God gets to work on our character and bring it up to the level necessary to see his word fulfilled. And usually we can't rise to the level of that calling without some outside help from other people. We need people who've trodden the way before us. We need people who've seen the glories and know the pitfalls. We have a saying in ministry, what is it that other people can see in me that I can't see in myself? So that would include the good, the bad, and the ugly. Perhaps people can see potential that we haven't recognised in ourselves. A godly prophet with a timely prophetic word will always speak in God's native tongue, the language of grace, compassion, and kindness. They'll also speak the language of promise because they see people as God sees them. And finally, they'll be able to speak to a person's God-revealed potential, drawing out of them the strengths and the gifts that they didn't know existed. More often than not, however, the things that other people see in us are the things that are personal blind spots. Mostly they arise from our past painful experiences. The way we react to those wounds and memories influence our present responses and behaviour. And if we want to minister into the vulnerabilities in others, we need to be trigger-proof to our own wounds and trigger-proof to the enemy. We need to understand what pushes our buttons and what causes us to unravel emotionally. When our needs or expectations are not met or blocked by others, how do we respond? When we're disappointed or other people fail us, as they surely will, what will erupt from the depths of our soul and character? And training can give us that opportunity to explore these issues in a safe environment. It can help us hold our own against the pressures and temptations of the evil one, and it can enable us to discern God's voice more clearly. A godly prophet will deal with our wounds gently. They'll extend grace. They'll have the ability to see another person's earnest desire for God, despite the frailties and sins which God might make apparent to them. Their words will go beyond blessing and encouragement, not mere platitudes. They'll contain a godly anointing that penetrates to the very core of a person's heart and soul and brings people into real life and healing. They'll never leave people or churches feeling degraded, confused, condemned, despairing, intimidated, or shamed. They never use their prophetic gifts or perceptions to publicly humiliate, punish, judge, traumatize, or shame another person into transformation. And to quote Graham Cook again, the best way to call someone out of their past is to show them their future. And actually, isn't that what Ephesians 2, 17 and 18 is all about? The Holy Spirit opens our eyes so that we can understand the destiny we're called to and the character transformation that needs to accompany it. The question we need to explore is how are we going to prepare for the character, righteousness and integrity that God's going to demand of us to fulfil his word? What kind of person do I need to become in order for his destiny to unfold in my life? What must I do to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in order to become a Holy Spirit reflecting person? Last week I made the comment that a big prophecy with a big destiny requires a big training. And that's what transformation is all about. When we receive a prophetic word, especially one full of promise and significance, the giddy joy of realising our God-intended destiny can impel us to run faster than we can walk. A prophetic word is not so much a promise as a possibility. It's an invitation rather than an inevitability. We're invited to partner with God as he fulfills his hopes and dreams in us, and it usually takes time for our character to catch up with our destiny. Prophets who haven't dealt with their own sins and wounds are likely to exploit and overwhelm other people's defences. They can unintentionally or deliberately gatecrash their way into the vulnerable places in people's hearts, and they can make known their secrets, which should never be made known. A true prophet makes honest mistakes, but will find a way to move through them with repentance and humility. A true prophet makes friends with confession. Graham Cook notes that those that are called to the office of a prophet normally need 14 to 16 years of training before they're ready to fly solo. And that's a lot of training. I want to just briefly take a little detour. We spoke last week about fear of the prophetic word, fear of getting it wrong. And Mark's spoken about the potential abuse that we can sustain from a prophetic word that's been spoken wrongly or harshly into our lives. And I think that often we've learnt to fear or mistrust the work of the Spirit as a result of the experiences we've sustained here. Often we're unsure of our ability to discern God's word, God's spirit, as opposed to the operation of occult spiritual gifts. We can't mix spiritualities and allegiances without getting ourselves and other people into trouble. And I want to speak briefly just about the revelation that often comes to children as part of this. We have a word in ministry that says not every word that's spoken has to be received. And there's never a time that we need that more when we're dealing with prophecy. A word spoken into our life might be full of life, but it also might be full of despair. A word spoken into our life might come from God, or it might come from the dark side. I mentioned last week that many children have a strong spiritual acuity. They can see and interact with the spiritual realm in a way that's much more real and free than most adults can do. We lose that capacity over time. I also said that Satan can use this openness to intercept a child's relationship with God and recruit their God-given prophetic ability for his own purposes. Let's consider the situation of an 11-year-old child. I'm just plucking this one story out of many others, but I think it's a story that a number of people resonate with. Eager to please, conscientious and obedient, this child tries desperately to excel at mathematics, which is not their strongest subject. Every week, there's a verbal arithmetic test. The teacher goes round the classroom, posing random sums and problems, and requiring each child to provide an instantaneous answer. Although intellectually bright, this particular child is continually paralysed with fear as their turn comes round. The teacher responds with anger and humiliation, impatient with the child's delay and scathing with their errors. In a moment of fear and shame, the child cries out silently to the universe, "Oh, please help me. I'll do anything if you'll just tell me the answers to the question before he asks it," he meaning the teacher. Astonishingly, from that moment on, the child's given the answer in their mind well before the teacher asks the questions. He gets a perfect score every time. However, as time goes on, this ability moves beyond the classroom and into the facets and relationships of daily life. The child discovers that they can also predict what other people are going to say and do in advance. It's as if the child has a window into other people's words and thoughts. It unnerves the child deeply, to the point that they seek out the minister at their local church, assuming that he would know all about the supernatural. And thankfully he does. This minister, in his kindness and wisdom, perceives that the child has actually made a contract with the spiritual realm of darkness rather than a contract with God. He understands the fear that drove the child to making such a binding vow, "I'll do anything." And he explains to the child that God doesn't want us to read each other's thoughts, even if we're afraid. He explains that God doesn't allow us to exert that kind of spiritual control over another person. He says that by opening up such a big window into the spiritual world, we don't get to choose who comes through it. He explains that Satan can use that opportunity instead of God, and asks the child if he'd like to close that spiritual window that he's opened. The minister leads a child through a prayer, renouncing the spiritual vow and commanding all demonic intruders to leave. He also asks God to close that spiritual window and to take away all psychic gifts which the child has been operating in. He asks God to heal and remove the fear that led to the situation in the first place. The child is no longer able to illegitimately eavesdrop on people's thoughts, but the child no longer needs to. The fear is gone. They're able to learn freely and peacefully. They're able to reach their God-given destiny and potential. I can't tell you how many times I've heard a story like that one. This particular child went on later in life to develop true prophetic gifts. They were mentored safely by godly people, people who understand or understood how prophecy works, and who were aware of the way that Satan tries to intercept us at key points in our life. Sometimes there's a spiritual residue from our old life that needs to be dealt with if it's not to taint our current ministry. No matter how accurate, a psychic window fostered by the enemy is directly in tension with God's law and can never be a blessing to other people. Unchecked, it later leads to manipulation, abuse, and control. But the reassuring thing is that the same God who gives the Holy Spirit has promised to alert us when things aren't right, and he puts people around us that can come in and mentor us into godliness. I want to talk a little bit about devotional life. The life of a prophet is intimately connected with intercession. One of the questions a prophet needs to ask God when a word is given is this something I need to say or pray? Not every word is to be spoken, and some words are better prayed over a person or a group than declared as a prophecy. And then there's the issue of timing. Some words are for immediate activation, while others are to be left on the shelf. Put aside, their time will come, but not quite now. A prophet needs to be an intercessor, one who spends time in prayer, who has a dynamic devotional life, who knows God's voice and is utterly confidential. Prophetic words might need to be held confidentially for long periods of time. So a true prophet is one who's learnt to wait patiently for the right time and the right season to declare God's word. I want to share a little fragment from my own life. When I was a young woman of about 21, I went to a church camp. And at this church camp, they had a prophet who was, at that time, was very trendy, as it were, to give out a personal word of prophecy. And so sometimes at a conference or a camp, a prophet would call forth people or even go around the entire room and speak out a word that they felt was a prophetic word for that person at that particular time. So this prophet went round the room over a period of 4 days, and every time he would come to me, his eyes would rest on me, and he would do this, and then move on. And I was getting quite worried over those 4 days, asking that question, what is it he can see in me that I can't see in myself? And at the end of the camp, he said, is there anybody that hasn't received a word from God? And so very, very tentatively, I put my hand up. And he said, ah, yes. And he said, I think the Lord is saying to you, a good wife is more precious than rubies. At that moment, you could see the faces of the mothers in the room light up. And they already had me married off to one of their sons. But there was a prophetic wild card in this little word. And that wild card was held by me. Because for the previous 5 years, I'd been seeking God about the religious life. I had been asking God whether I was called to be a nun. And for the previous 5 years, I'd been exploring that call with a group of nuns in Melbourne, in Cheltenham. I'd been going there 3 times a year for silent retreats over 2 to 3 week periods. And I'd been asking God, is this sense, this call to the religious life, a true call from you? Or is it something that has maybe been planted in me through experiences or words that other people have spoken to me? I'd been reading through the book of the Song of Songs, that beautiful expression of love in the Bible between a man and a woman that can also be applied allegorically to our relationship with God, to our relationship with the beloved one, Christ. And I just got to the end of the book. I had been seeking God in my prayer time, and the words that he had been giving me had been something to along the lines of a good Christian is like a good spouse. And so he's been speaking to me of the love that exists between someone that's wholeheartedly, covenantly devoted. And that's what the religious life is, isn't it? A covenant betrothal to God, a life of service to the church. And so when this word was spoken and half the church had me married off, it wasn't that I was thinking, yay, which of these wonderful young men am I going to marry? It was more a confirmation of that call. You need to seek God. That call, that word, was put on the shelf for another 7 years. And then it was held in tandem with other prophetic words that were spoken into my life. And obviously, you, in hindsight, can see the end result because I'm married to Mark. And that was a journey in itself. But that's an example where the prophet may think he has an interpretation, where the people around you may think they have an interpretation, and yet God has a different perspective, which he's already revealed to you. A prophet needs to be somebody who's content to hold the door open while Jesus walks into the room of someone's heart, lighting up their life. Prophecy is never just about conveying a timely word. It's about making known the God of kind intentions and the beloved Son. It's about revealing Jesus. There's no room in a true prophet's life for grandstanding. Their role is not to be the celebrity, but to be as hidden and invisible as possible, so that Jesus can come into sharp relief for those that need to see and hear him. We only need to step forward when needed. All the attention should be on Jesus, that same one who's above all rule and authority, all kingdoms and powers, all dimensions, in this world, the world to come. Our greatest joy is when Jesus beckons us out of the corner of the room and invites us to share his exploits. At that point, instead of being doorkeepers, we come alongside him and begin to join in the fun, as it were. In that moment, we know heaven's delight, not the momentary visibility or gratification of a prophet in front of a crowd, but faithfully sharing heaven's joy in bringing one person into relationship with God. A prophet also needs to be somebody of audacious faith. To live a faith-dependent life is to be alert for a potential miracle in the unlikeliest situations and to be ready to pray with anointing and authority when God shows us that the time for a miracle is ripe. Sometimes the Holy Spirit prompts a prophetic word that's like a double-yolked egg. On the outside, it looks like a single egg, but it contains more than one miracle. And this is a story of tender kindness of God who sees people as they are and uses a timely word to help them because the people need to see who they can be. As you know, for much of my working life, I worked as a nurse and I've seen God do miracle after miracle after miracle. One day I was on duty when a lady was wheeled up to our ward on a trolley. I went with her and got her settled into bed. But as I did, I noticed bruises on her arms and face. And usually for someone in the medical profession, that rings an alert warning signal. It usually speaks of violation or abuse. So all my nursing warning bells were screaming abuse. And I went to write something in my notes, and I turned to her to ask a couple of questions. But as I did, I felt the gentle prompting of the Lord just say, tell her about me. Tell her about my love. Tell her about my beloved Son. Tell her she's safe with me. Now that posed a problem because as I rapidly discovered, this lady didn't speak English. But I happened to know that we had a cleaner, a ward assistant, who did speak her language and who was a friend of mine. And so I went and got this friend, asked her if she'd be willing to translate and brought her in with me. And I started to speak about the love of God and the sweetness of Jesus, the presence of God who can keep us safe, the fact that we could tell him anything, the fact that he brings around us people who can love us and care for us. And as I did, the tears began to fall. And she said to me, that's me. I need to hear God's love. And as I spoke about the abuse that Jesus went through on the cross, she said, that's me, that's my story. And then I noticed that the tears were beginning to fall in the face of my friend, and she was unable to continue translating. And she turned to me and she said, that's me too. And in all the years of acquaintance, day by day, I hadn't known or understood her story. And God did two miracles that day. He spoke to the heart of the woman carrying the bruises on her body, And he spoke to the heart of my friend, carrying the bruises on her heart. And both of them came to life, and both of them knew the healing and the blessing of our great God. A moment in time, a miracle in the making, a prophetic word on our lips, wherever we are. I want to talk about one more story. What about the God that prompts us ahead of time? Actually, I've got two stories, and I'm making a decision right now which one I tell. I'll tell the Matthew story, because most of you know our son Matthew. At around 11 o'clock on the 31st of December 2007, that was New Year's Eve, our family had gathered together and we were preparing to pray in the new year as we did. Usually we don't last till 12 o'clock, we're too tired. But we set aside time to thank the Lord for the year past and remember all his miracles and kindness to us. As we were praying, I had a very, very strong and urgent sense that God was prompting us to pray for the safety of our children. Our kids, two of our kids, were participating in a beach mission near Geelong, and I mentioned to my Mark and father that I had this very strong sense that we needed to pray urgently. And as we prayed, I felt even more strongly that we needed to focus our prayers on Matthew, our eldest child. And we prayed on, and slowly the urgency lifted, and I felt God's reassurance. It was one of God's familiar signature moves in my life, a sense of looming danger, prayers prayed, God's reassurance that come what may, he had our backs covered, that all future events would be outworked according to his plans, not the enemy's. So not able to see the new year in, we went to bed exhausted, only to be woken by a phone call at about 4 o'clock in the morning from Rowan. And he was telling us that Matthew had been taken to hospital after having collapsed unconscious shortly before. He was confused, but now conscious. The medical staff assumed that our healthy 21-year-old medical student's son was just one of the many people suffering from New Year's excesses of drugs and drink. And even the fact that he was part of a team who were ministering to teens on the beach who were no longer capable of getting themselves home didn't matter. He was sidelined as not urgent and told to wait. And by the time we got to him, he'd been waiting several hours and still hadn't been seen by a doctor. As a nurse, I understood the triaging process and how busy and overworked emergency staff could be. But as a mother, I knew that substance abuse didn't fit with my God-fearing, wise and conscientious son. I also remembered that Matt had been born with a hole in his heart, a trivial detail at the time because it closed over within 6 weeks of age, but it now formed a crucial piece of medical information and God prompted my memory. As a Christian who'd lived life with my spiritual ears prophetically alert, all the God prompting inside me was crying out, stroke. A brief but firm conversation with the triage nurse galvanised the A&E team into action, and Matt was fast-tracked immediately for treatment of the stroke, which had indeed occurred. After minor cardiac surgery to close the reopened heart and remove the plug of blood clot that had fragmented off and caused the stroke, he was able to complete his medical training with no lasting effects from that event. And the Holy Spirit's prompting prior to the stroke was just one everyday example of how God uses prophecy in our lives. But there's a part two to that story. You see, earlier on in the afternoon, Matthew had had his own prompting from the Lord. And instead of taking a few hours rest like the rest of the team, he'd had such a strong urge to go down to the beach and share the love of God with people that were on the beach. And so he went down and spent a couple of hours just talking to people about God and his kindness. He had a sense of urgency that needed to be done right then and there, and he preached into people's lives as if he was giving a sermon. And when he came back that night, exhausted, dehydrated, but ready to go again, and then experienced the event, Afterwards, he looked in my eyes and he said, Mum, God knew. God told me something was going to happen. And so you have a mother and a son and a whole family grouped around, knowing without a doubt that what seemed to be the enemy's plan was actually all in hand, was actually held together by the divine will, was actually something that was purposed for Matthew's better good, because as a cardiac nurse, I see people all the time that come in their mid-40s, having had a hole in their heart as a child. The hole opens up as they grow. Plugs that have been resting in the hole flick off. There's a major stroke or a cardiac event, and more often than not, they die. And so God pre-planning, pre-purposing into Matthew's lives, ensuring that his plans and destinies come to pass. What a beautiful God we have. I'd like to pray for us. I'd like to finish there. There's a lot more I could say, and I'll put it all on paper in the guidelines that I give you next week. But I just want to pray life and hope and purpose into us as a community as well. Oh Lord, we know that you can be trusted. Lord, we know that you know all things, and that all things are held together in your goodness and your love and kind intentions. We know that although we can't predict the things that are going to happen, we don't need to fear that you will be outwitted by the enemy. Lord, all things are held in your hand. And even in times of tragedy, even in times of pain, you hold us, you cover us. Even at those times, you are breathing life into us. Lord, you are such a safe God, a God of mercy, a God of compassion, a God who rescues us, a God who doesn't violate us, a God who waits for our consent. Lord, I pray that you would bring us into the fullness of life, that you would speak your rescue, that you would declare your plans and purposes into us with such power and anointing and authority that nothing could hold us back, that you would enable us to embrace with joy the training program that you've set out for us, that you would enable us to step into our destiny safely and patiently, with one ear on you and one eye on the miracle you're about to unfold. Oh Lord, we give our lives to you. Clean us up. Pour out the life of your Son into us. Make us new creatures that are more than able to carry your transformation into the lives of a hurting world. Lord, we hand it to you. We invite you into our lives. Show us the things that are buried that we need to shed along the way. Show us the things that are possible that we need to embrace. Lord, we give you permission to step into our lives and change us. In Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.